Kevin and the band. That's three times now that I've listened to the worship set this morning, and every time it's felt like I've gotten through doing spiritual warfare battle, because that's what it is. When we sing the gospel over our lives, and the song that Satan is singing over us is vastly different, that we are accused before God, we get to sing the song of that it's been amazing grace that has set us free from that accusation. And so it feels like we've done battle. And so let's continue in battle now. We're going to be in Luke chapter 9 this morning. Luke chapter 9. For those who do not know me, my name is Jared Boyd. I'm the student pastor here at Westwood, and you've probably already profiled me as that just by nature of an untucked t-shirt, casual shoes, and I tried to offset it with some khaki pants. I don't know if it's working, but anyways. We are on the heels in our student ministry of an event that we had this weekend called Unite, hence the shirt. It was where our students launched out into ministry track teams together. We united with about eight other churches in our area through our Baptist Association, the SBA. And we launched out and did everything from landscaping, construction, to social ministry and nursing homes. And I'm really proud of our students for serving the Lord and serving people really well this weekend. So we're celebrating that today, hence the shirt. So, I don't know about you, but I love Christmas time. I love Christmas movies as a result. I don't know who doesn't, besides the Grinch himself. But one of my favorite movies, my favorite is probably Home Alone's 1 and 2. Those are phenomenal Christmas movies to me. But probably one of my other favorites is The Polar Express, the animated film that was created from the book The Polar Express. I love this movie. It's very nostalgic, and every Christmas I like to watch it. You know, you've got the Christmas lights on your tree, and it's just a good aesthetic, and there's nothing like watching The Polar Express. And if you remember the movie, you know that the plot line is based on this boy who is unnamed throughout the book and film. And he's pondering the question of Santa, if he's real or not. That's the ultimate question around Christmas, and that's where our story begins in the Polar Express. And he jumps on this train, the Polar Express, and heads to the North Pole to figure it out. Is Santa real or not? And he's met along the way by two different people. A hobo on the top of a train and the conductor at the front of the train. And they present to him very different worldviews in his search for the truth. The hobo on top of the train wraps up the campfire, which, can we just think about that for a second? 100 mile an hour campfire on top of a train is ridiculous, okay? But nonetheless, the hobo tells him, as he's wrapping up and he's been wrestling over this question, he tells the boy, seeing is believing. Am I right? And then the conductor, the next scene, tells him something very different. He says, sometimes the most real things in the world are the things that we cannot see. So at this point, we're met with the tension of the movie, the plot. Will he believe in Santa even if he cannot see him? I don't think it's hard to find the parallels here between the Bible and the Polar Express, but I think it might be interesting that if you understand that the hobo's worldview is actually more biblical than that of the conductor. Seeing truly is believing. We cannot believe Jesus is the glorious chosen Son of God until we have seen him as such. This is what Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 and 17 tell us. A few chapters before our passage, the Transfiguration in Luke 9, we find Jesus asking the disciples, who are the people saying that I am? And it's a little more descriptive in Matthew's version, and this is what it says. They tell him, well, some are saying, you're Elijah, resurrected, or a prophet of old. And Jesus stops and says, well, now who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up as he usually did. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answers with, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The Father must reveal the beauty of his Son if we are to see it at all and thus respond in faith and repentance. This is exactly what we find in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. So if you would turn with me there, and we're going to read the Transfiguration story. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and those who were with him were very heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. They were afraid as they entered the cloud, and the voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Let's pray. Father, the only hope we have this morning, the only hope we have of understanding this text is if you illuminate it to us, and so we ask for that now. And as we see the risen, crucified, and risen, ascended Savior in all of his splendor in this beautiful passage, may our only appropriate response be, "I want Christ." And I'll also pray in your son's name. Amen. Well, as we see the transfigured Christ this morning, our hope is it will produce within us three actions, three responses as a result of this witness. We first are to live for the glory of Christ, living for the glory of Christ. The pressing question since Jesus has begun his ministry has been, who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? The disciples asked this question after Jesus, a couple chapters earlier, calms the great storm, right? The seas are calmed, the winds are calmed, and they look at Jesus and they say, "Who is this man that even calms the storms?" They obey him. Who is this Jesus? Herod asks the same question earlier in the same chapter, verses 7 through 9. He hears about all these incredible miracles that Jesus is doing, and he says, "Well, who is it?" Some are saying, "It's John the Baptist resurrected." The people responded to Herod, and he said, "No, it can't be. I cut his head off." Well, some are saying it's Elijah. Some are saying it's other prophets. And Herod says, "Well, bring him to me. I want to know, who is this Jesus?" It's worth knowing that Jews at this time are under subjection to Roman rule. So at the same time that Jews are asking these questions, who is this Jesus? Is it John? Is it another prophet? Is it Elijah? The Jews are under this subjection to Roman rule, so it's natural in times of turbulence and hardness and silence that we look back to figureheads of the past that were once in great times of Israel. All right, we do this with our sports teams. Man, we stink now. But back in the 90s, we had all kinds of championships. Remember the good old days when Coach so-and-so was leading us to glory? We do this in churches. We are dying now. We are slowly dying now. But back in the day, when Pastor so-and-so was here, man, it only held 200, but there were 500 hanging from the rafters. It was incredible. We need to bring Pastor so-and-so back. We do this even in other parts of our lives. Is it any wonder when at the peak of racial tensions in our country lately that two movies were released in recent years as that began to rise, Selma and Lincoln? You think that was a coincidence? No, because we're looking to the past and hoping, man, we need a Martin Luther King Jr. to lead us out of this mess. We need a Lincoln. We need somebody to get us out of this tension. Because we look back at leaders and figures. And this is natural. We do the same thing in our own lives. In times of silence and hardship, we look back to better times and better people and better places. Maybe it's for you, you look back to a time when your marriage was healthier and you say, "Where is my husband that I married? I want him back." Maybe for you, it's looking back to a relationship you had with your son or your daughter and you're like, "I don't know who this teenager is. I don't know what alien has possessed them, but I want my other one back." Maybe it's a time when your grandkids lived closer. Maybe it's a time when you had better friendships. Good longings, good desires that we have for Savior's figures in our silent hardship to save us back out of this present state. And so the Jews within the Gospels are witnessing all of these mighty acts that Jesus is doing, and they're like, could this be a Moses or Elijah or prophet of old? But to truly understand, we need to look at Romans chapter 3. So keep your place in Luke 9, but turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Verse 21 and 22, and if you know the book of Romans at all, you know this is the turning point in the book in which Paul up to this point has painted the most crazy, bleak, dark picture of our spiritual state, that we are all under God's wrath. No one is righteous, no, not one. Romans 3, 10 through 18, he's told us that even if we try to judge others, the fingers are pointing back at us because we, the judge, are worthy of condemnation as well. And it's terrible news up to this point, and then, but now comes into the scene. But now, a righteousness from God, verse 21 says, has been made known apart from the law. Has nothing to do with what you do, what your good deeds can make for you. It has nothing to do with that, to which the law and the prophets bear witness. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, he says. So there's this righteousness that has nothing to do with the sacrifices, that has nothing to do with your good deeds, it has everything to do with God giving it to you, and it only comes to you by responding to the gospel in faith and repentance in what Christ has done. And all of the Old Testament is pointing to this. That's what he means by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. That is the Jewish Bible in summation. If you were to ask a Jew, what is the Bible? They do not respond as a Christian responds, the Old Testament, New Testament. A Jew says the Old Testament. And when they say that, they mean three parts. The law, the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the Pentateuch. The book of Moses, where the Levitical law was provided and the Ten Commandments were provided. Then you have the prophets of old who would receive a word from the Lord, speak it to the people, and record it. And then the writings. But as a nickname for the law, the prophets, and the writings, they would just simply say the law and the prophets. And so he's saying the Old Testament, the law and the prophets are speaking to Jesus. But how? Before we answer how, it's important that we know that the law and the prophets were synonymous with two figures in the Old Testament. And I'll give you one guess as to who they were. Moses and Elijah. Moses, the law, the one who received the law, the one who recorded the law, the first five books of the Bible, and Elijah, the most popular, powerful prophet of the day, didn't even die, carried off. And when a Jew thought of the law and the prophets, they were thinking simultaneously to Moses and Elijah. Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophets. So the question is, how do Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, bear witness to Christ? Well, two ways. The law, the standard that the law introduced was perfection. This is what Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:48. You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's kind of hard to do. And it's evident in the Bible. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the perfect standard, the glory of God, except for one. Jesus fulfills the law because he never sinned. He was the perfect Christ. He is the only one worthy to receive the glorious praise that we see being sung over him in the book of Revelation. Holy, holy, holy. And in Isaiah 6 as well. Perfect, perfect, perfect. You were set apart, set apart, set apart, Christ. Because he has perfectly fulfilled the law in his sinlessness. But he also fulfills the prophets. The Old Testament prophets were God's mouthpiece to the people. And they would say, I have a word from the Lord, thus says the Lord, in three different forms usually. One, they would announce the people's problem, their indictment. This is how you've offended God. Two, call them to repentance from that indictment. And three, pronounce God's forgiveness. Jesus fulfills all of these. First of all, John 1:1 tells us that Jesus came, he was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He doesn't say, I have a word from the Lord. He says, I am the Word from the Lord. He says, I have not come just to announce your problem. I've come to be the remedy for that problem. I haven't come just to call you to repentance. I'm the reward. I'm the motive in what you're repenting to. He says, I didn't come just to pronounce forgiveness. I am the forgiveness. And as we get back to Luke 9, we see the picture of Jesus in what is called his glorified body. Look at verse 29 and we'll see the picture again. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. In his glorified body, his face is altered. He's shining in glory, and we catch a glimpse of what Jesus looks like post-death and resurrection and ascension. This is the same picture that the disciples on the road, not one of the 12 disciples, but different disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24 catch of Jesus. They're walking on the road to Emmaus. Jesus has been resurrected. Rumors are flying, and they say, have you not heard? Are you not from here? As Jesus approaches them, they don't even recognize him. And Jesus begins teaching them how all of the law and the prophets speak to this Jesus that you're talking about. I'd have loved to have heard that sermon. That would have been awesome. They don't even recognize him, though. Why? Because his face had been altered. He was in his glorified body. This is the same Jesus who will come riding on the clouds of rolling thunder and flashes of lightning, the picture we catch in Revelation. The same Jesus who one day all of creation will be singing, worthy are you, our God and Lord, to receive all glory, honor, and power. When we see the glory of Christ, it compels us to live for the glory of Christ. When we see Christ in his majestic, wonderful gospel splendor, it compels us to live to that end. Isn't it peculiar, though, that the entire time that Israel is waiting for a Moses and an Elijah to come back and lead them into glory, that the two guys that they're looking for come back and they don't speak to all of Israel, they don't speak to even the disciples, they just speak to Jesus. Just Jesus. Because Moses, the law, and Elijah the prophets speak to Jesus alone. That sounds like a circular argument, so let's rephrase that. The law and the prophets are pointing to Christ alone. The entire purpose of the Old Testament is not about you and I. It's about Christ. We have one job, Christians. Point to Christ. In your job, point to Christ. In your marriage, point to Christ. In your family, point to Christ. In your school studies, in your friendships, point to Christ. In all of life, we point to Christ. This is what it means to live for the glory of him. Every aspect of our life is pointing to him. Because here's the truth of the matter. Holy lives point to a holy Savior, a holy Lord. When we live distinct, set apart from the world, striving for righteousness because of what Christ has done for us, it points to the Christ that we're living like. When we reflect the image of the God who created us, it points to the image creator. Holy lives point to a holy Lord. But not only do we live for the glory of Christ, we look to the departure of Christ. The departure of Christ. Look back at verses 30 and 31. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory as well and spoke of his departure, which is a peculiar word, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. There is no denying that Luke absolutely knew what he was doing when he used the word departure, because the original word there is Exodus. Well, who is speaking to him about his departure? The one for whom led the people out of Egypt in an exodus, a departure. And so Moses had an incredible departure. I mean, What a departure, right? What an exodus. What a deliverance to see all of Israel led out of slavery and all the plagues and God's judgment and the seas split. I mean, that's quite a departure. But both of these guys had departures, right? We already mentioned in a quick glimpse Elijah's departure. I mean, he didn't even die. He was just lifted up in chariots of fire with angels. Elisha there to witness. Talk about a way to go out. Talk about a way to depart from this world. And so both of these guys are speaking to Jesus, and one would expect them to be speaking of a much grander departure, right? Like, man, if I went on a chariots of fire, I'm thinking the God of the universe deserves something way bigger than that. But that's not how it happens. This departure will be on a lowly, bloody cross that's undeserved. This departure will be one of in which the Messiah will hang on a cross bearing the sins of all the people for which we deserve the penalty of death. But notice how verse 31 uses the word to describe it. It says, for which he was about to accomplish. Accomplish. I love the way the late elder D.J. Ward, a pastor who's died in recent years, this is the way he says it. The death of Christ was not an attempt, it was an accomplishment. Matthew 1:21 says, his name shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Not attempt to save, not try to save, not hope to save. He will save the people. But what is he going to accomplish? And what in all of our wildest, best efforts we could never do? Pay the penalty of sin debt that we have incurred by nailing it all to the cross so that we bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Now, I had a dog a few years ago. His name was Sawyer. He's a little beagle. And if you know anything about beagles, we know they're hound dogs, and they will follow their noses two counties over, just off a cliff, right? And they will follow it to the ends of the earth. It gets him in trouble a lot. And so when I would take every day Sawyer to this elementary school field, and I would bring some treats in my pocket, and I'd let him loose and let him run wild because he needed to get out of our apartment and run crazy. And so you know you're in trouble and a bath for your dog is coming whenever you see them sniffing in the ground and start doing that roll maneuver to get up into whatever it is that they're sniffing. You know something's not, I don't like where this is headed. And so this was the case here. I walk up to Sawyer, and I see him just rolling around, and he's, picked up this dead lizard, and he's carrying it around like it's some champion prize trophy, and he's proud of it. And I'm like, Sawyer, look, Sawyer, treat, treat. And I've got a treat in my hand, and I keep calling him. I finally get so close enough to him to where I'm able to pick up his nose, raise his eyes up, and he finally sees the treat. And what does he do? He drops the lizard, and he pounces on the treat. If he would have just looked up to see the beautiful reward that his master had for him, he would no longer have to wallow in this dead lizard. He could experience a much better reward. And Christians, do we know that when we just wallow in our self-pity, our sin, our pride, whatever it be, fill in the blank, that there's such a better reward? We don't have to do this. We can look up to a Savior, fix our eyes upon Him, and run to a much better treat. Non-Christians, do you know that there's a better reward for you if you would just see the gospel, see the risen Savior who's conquered your sin? You don't have to wallow in your sin any longer. You can experience life abundant in joy, no matter the sorrows you experience, if you just lift up your eyes and run to the reward. Because seeing is believing. So we live for the glory of Christ, we look to the departure of Christ, and we also listen to the voice of God. We listen to the voice of God. So here's the initial question in which we first ask, who is this Jesus, is going to be answered. Verses 34 and 35, we read that the cloud overshadows Peter and and James and John, and they were afraid as they entered it, and a voice boomed down from the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." In other words, above all else, listen to Jesus. Above Moses, above Elijah, above the law, above the prophets, listen to Jesus. Above your friends, above your coworkers, above your boss, above your parents, no matter what, you listen to Jesus. Hopefully, some of those will line up. Listen to Jesus, especially listen to him over yourself. Christian, you have believed in Christ because you first heard the voice of him speak into your heart the gospel. And as a result, because you've heard it, you believed. Hearing is believing. Seeing is believing. You see, what makes God look really good is not a blind step in the darkness. I hope that he's there at heaven when I get there. That's not faith. It's not a hopeful, just, man, I just hope, I'm just going to leap out there and just hope I hear the voice of God. That's not the Christian faith that we read in the Bible. True saving faith, sanctifying faith is, I see how beautiful Jesus is, and I want him. I hear this, Jesus, Jesus, sweetest name I know, and I actually believe it, and I want it. And you heard it because a human audibly spoke it to you. Peter's response is interesting. In verses 32 and 33, he sees Jesus speaking to Moses and Elijah, and he's like, right before they're about to head back up, he goes, whoa, 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 guys, wait a second. Let's hang out for a while. Let me build some tents, one for you, Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Let's stay here a while. If the scribes and Pharisees see this, they're going to be all in, right? I mean, if you see Jesus shining, face altered, the voice of God booming, saying, this is him, this is him. And Moses and Elijah, the two guys they've been looking back to the whole time, saying, this is him. That's a pretty efficient gospel presentation, right? It would make sense that that would be what God uses to redeem back Israel into splendor. And we would be wrong in that assumption. God has a better plan in mind. Jesus is constantly evading crowds who are trying to crown him as king of Israel after big miracles. We see it in Mark chapter 1 after he removes demons out of this boy and he permits the demons not to speak because they knew him, it says. In John 6, the crowds are about to crown him as king of Israel, and what does he do? He slips away, he withdraws from the hype. Just one chapter earlier than our passage, Jesus heals a man's daughter and does not permit the parents to speak about it despite their amazement because he's so cross-focused. It's not going to go down the way you think. And in verses 34 and 35, we see the voice of God booming down saying, this is my son. Would you not expect that to be the most efficient method of missions? Have you ever wondered that? Why doesn't God just megaphone, intercom down to the entire world, project Jesus' face on the cloud, and say, hey, this is him, believe in Christ? It will not be, Romans 10, the mouth of God on a mountain with Moses and Elijah in which the gospel spreads to the nations. It will be the beautiful feet and the mouths of insignificant, ragtag disciples who've been trained by the master, multiplying it into the darkness and silence. It will not be a massive intercom. It is the voice of God speaking into us, and as a result of us living for his glory, looking to his cross, we listen to that voice and we spread it. This is how we impact our worlds for Christ, Westwood. So may we as a church live for the glory of Christ, May we look to the crucified, departed Christ, and may we listen to his voice.